What we're going to do today is, normally at the first of each year, I will do a review of what our vision is, what our priorities are at Calvary Chapel Eagle, but I'm going to wait till January because we kind of left at a cliffhanger 2 weeks ago because then we had Christmas in between, but we left at a cliffhanger. We're in the book of James. So we're going to finish chapter 4, at least before we get into the vision for the new year. So turn with me to James chapter 4, and I'm going to call this How to Get Closer to God, because that's obviously what this text is about. And by the way, if you're one of those people who, which you're a rarity, who read The Shepherd of Sheep, there is a bit of a repeat in there today, because 2 weeks ago when I posted this, we never got to the text that this talked about. So I edited and did a few changes, but pretty much you go, wait a minute, he's used that before. It's kind of a repeat with a little bit of edits because we never got to the text. You know, sometimes I'm up here and I get a little sidetracked, or we don't call it a rabbit trail, we call it a spirit gust. We blame the Holy Spirit on it, right? That we got to talk about something else. So we never finished where I wanted to finish 2 weeks ago when we were in James. And so today, I want to start out with a fill-in right away. Some of you who are in small groups, you use these. If you're wondering, you're visiting, you're wondering what this is. This insert is something that our small groups use to go deeper when they meet midweek. They use both the fill-ins and the discussion questions on the back. I want to just start right out to make a point with a fill-in. And here it is. I've always felt that those who say, I wish I were closer to God, are not being honest with themselves. The fact is, everyone is just as close to God as they want to be. See, we kid ourselves, oh, I wish I was closer to God. No, you don't. Because if you did, you'd be seeking Him. You'd be doing, you know, it doesn't take much to get close to the Lord. You open your Bible, you read the book, you pray. I mean, oh, I wish I was closer to God. You're fooling yourself. The fact is, you got to come to grips with, you're as close to God as you want to be right now. And if you feel like that's not good, then you need to repent and say, Lord, maybe I've lost my first love. Maybe I've gotten other priorities who've taken the place of your priority in my life. Help me, Lord, to get back on track and seek you above all things. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. This is not talking about a genie in a bottle that you get to have every little material need. This is talking spiritually. This is saying, if you read it in context, Jesus is saying, you want the Lord? Seek the Lord. You seek him, you'll find him. You want more of Jesus? Ask. Pray. Seek the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at afresh starting next week as we look at the vision of this church into the new year of putting Jesus first, making him our priority in our life. So, Father, right now, before we go any further, we ask that you would speak to us, ready our hearts, and, Lord, I pray that you just soften us to those areas. Maybe we were a little stubborn. Maybe we've been resisting in some areas. Lord God, we want to start afresh. As so many around the world love to do New Year's resolutions, Lord, we just want to stay on course with you and get closer to you. And forgive us, Lord, if we've said we want to be close, but we really haven't been doing anything to seek you. So help us, Lord. Draw us near and help us to obey your word as we look at it now, that we might truly, in fact, draw close to you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 4. And we left off in James. Actually, it was kind of an awkward place because we're looking at how God has a possessive attitude towards us, and what stops that. Matter of fact, what was it we looked at? We looked at verse 5 that says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And I've told you there's controversy over that. Where's he quoting from? He's not quoting from any particular passage in the Old Testament. It's just the whole spirit of the Word of God shows us that God wants us. He wants to be close to us. Matter of fact, I was looking at different translations this week because I like to find sometimes what's the best way to word it. You know, I realize we all have our favorite translations. But there's a translation called God's Word Translation. Can you believe that? It's all supposed to be God's Word, right? But it's God's Word Translation words it like this. The Spirit that lives in us wants us to be His own. I like that. It's like, come on, we belong to God. He wants us to be His own possession. And so we learned that God's desire for us is to be, that we'd be holy and separate, that we'd be living for Him, and that we wouldn't be living with the world's priorities because He's holy. Because back in verse 4, it said, it even got strong language, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I think to get the flow, we have to go back a little bit, and you got to realize James has been talking about the contrast between the world's priorities and philosophies and values and God's priorities and philosophies and values. And if you are taking pride in being a worldly man or woman, and you're a man of the world, that might not be a good thing, because we want to be a man or woman of God and let the Lord, His priorities and His philosophies and His values rule our life. And so we also learned along with that how pride plays into this. Because, you know, it's the world's way to be proud. I mean, they might call it self-esteem, but they're talking proud, okay? And so we saw back in verse 6 that it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when we talked about this, this isn't just an isolated verse, okay? I want you to know that what the concept of God resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble, if you are broken today, if you don't feel very highly of yourself and you're broken, God stoops down and loves you. He's not just going, come on, think higher of yourself. I think the problem is that we think too highly of ourselves, really. So what we need to do is we need to humble ourselves. We don't humble ourselves enough. And if you're feeling like nothing today, if you're feeling like you don't have much value and not much worth, God loves you. He takes notice of you. He does care. And usually it's the proud that don't feel they need God. Don't feel they get, I got it, God. I've got this. You know what I mean? And so this concept is found all throughout Scripture. Listen to what Isaiah 66 says. This is one of my favorite texts about pride. This is God speaking, and He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand made, and all of those things exist. It's like, you know, you can make me something. I made everything, right? And then He says, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. If you don't think too much of yourself, but you realize God is great, but you're not so much, and you tremble at the word of God, then you're right where God wants you. You're right in the place where God can speak to you. You're right in the place where you're able to receive. But if you're proud, you think you got it all together, and I'm Mr. or Mrs. Popular, but I'm good. Everybody loves me. You know, everybody wants to be like me. You know, not so much for God to be able to reach out to you. Okay, so with this attitude that we looked at 2 weeks ago, now we're going to continue. What should our humble response be to all this? And that's where we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 4. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I used to teach a lot of spiritual warfare. And I think that people have different slants on spiritual warfare. Sometimes they think it's all about casting out demons out of everything and everybody, you know. It really starts with spiritual warfare. You know where it takes place? In here, inside of you, in your thoughts and your attitudes and your heart. And so what James is saying, he's showing you spiritual warfare 101. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, too many Christians carelessly want to go to the last step. You know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Have you ever been praying with somebody and they're going, oh Lord, this and oh Lord, that, and Satan, devil, and all of a sudden they're talking to the devil. Can I tell you something? When I pray, I never pray to the devil. You know? It's like I've seen people do that, and it just kind of gives me the shivers. We're in the middle of a prayer, and they're going, Lord, this and Lord, that. And they go, and Satan, I rebuke you. It's like, come out, you know? It's like, you know, don't don't pray to the devil. Don't waste your time. Don't talk to the devil. Now, there's one exception. If he shows up, you could talk to him. If he shows up, then you could say, "Begone, I rebuke you." But I think too many times when we should be praying to God, we're talking to the devil. You know what? If I'm going to talk along those lines at all, I'll say, and we just renounce the works of Satan. We renounce the works of the devil, and we submit to you, Lord God. I make my prayers to God. So too many Christians, they reverse the order, and they go right to talking to the devil and rebuking the devil when they should just be praying to God. Because what does it start out saying? Therefore, submit to God. By the way, submitting to God is your responsibility. You know, if God wants me to submit, he'll make it happen. I know people with attitudes like that. Really? Well, then keep what you got because it's not working. How's that working for you? God wants you to willingly decide to submit to him because submitting is up to you. And you've got absolutely no power over Satan unless you're first submitted to God. It scares me when people start talking to the devil like that, you know, and rebuking the devil. You know what? You better spend your time talking to God and submitting to God. And that's got to be the first attitude where he builds you up. Because submission to God is seen first in an attitude towards God. And second, in your actions. You know that? In obedience. You have no power to resist the devil if you're living in sin, right? You've got to have the heart that's submitted to God and a lifestyle that's submitted to God. You go around rebuking the devil when your heart's not right with God or your lifestyle's not right with God, you're mincemeat. You're dead. You're dog food, okay? So you need, number one is submit to God. And number two is resist the devil. And again, by the way, that's up to you. If God wants the devil to leave me alone, he'll just make it happen. No. There's some mechanics in this that God instructs us to submit to God, resist the devil, and by the way, that's also an attitude, and second, and an action. There's times where I recognize there's thoughts coming to my mind that I shouldn't be having. And first of all, I realize it could be me. You know, the old saying, lead me not into temptation, Lord, I could find it myself. You know, there's times I just got to say, stop. In Jesus' name, I rebuke that thought, okay? And that works whether the thought is from you or from the devil, okay? I rebuke that thought in Jesus' name. You can do that, okay? That's all right. And so your heart and your attitude is got to be leaning towards the Lord, not leaning towards sin, or you can't resist the devil, okay? So, you know, it's funny. We talked a little bit about this on the radio show this week. And one of the verses I brought out is Psalm 66:18. I love this verse because it explains a problem that many Christians have. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if your heart and your attitude and your actions are leaning towards sin, then your prayers, God just going, I will not listen to that until you repent. I will not hear your prayers. The prayer he wants to hear from a sinner is a prayer of repentance. Not, Lord, I know I'm doing this wrong and I'm living in sin over here and I'm immoral and I'm, you know, name it, fill in the blanks. I'm doing all these sins, but Lord, I just pray you bless me today. That doesn't make sense. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. And that's why then as we go on in our text, James goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Now, I don't want to be one of these holiness preachers that puts all the weight on you, makes it feel like that it's all up to you. Because really, believe me, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's the grace of God. I don't want to make it sound like works, but there's times we just plain need to repent. There's times we're entertaining sin or living in sin. We just got to go, Lord, I'm getting rid of that in my life. Sometimes it's things you need to delete from your computer. Sometimes it's things you need to crumble up and throw in the trash or flush down the toilet. There's things in our life where God just says, get rid of that, okay? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's some action required in that. But don't miss the third step in God's plan of resisting the devil. I don't want to miss that in verse 8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, this is your responsibility. It's not an automatic thing. If God wants me to draw near, he'll just make it happen. Why do you think the Bible talks the way it does? Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. There's some things he's saying, if you want to have a strong spiritual life, if you want to walk right with God, then there are things that you must, there are steps you must take, okay? So drawing near to God is up to you. It's your responsibility. God doesn't just make it happen. And here's another pet peeve I have, is that once somebody does these three steps, they submit to God, and then they resist the devil, they stop there. Have you ever met someone who's walking right with the Lord, but then they see an act that you know is demonic, and they just spend the rest of their time, I rebuke that in Jesus' name. And they love to spend time rebuking the devil. But that's just step two. Step three is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. I believe, first of all, let me just put it in my own words here, you can't resist the devil unless you're submitted to God. That's number one. Once you're submitted to God, now he fills you with the Spirit. He empowers you and enables you to resist the devil. That's step two. But now, where do you spend the majority of your Christian life? Step three. The majority of your Christian life should be drawing near to God. You're spending time in worship, in prayer, in fellowship, in reading the Word. And your whole life should be a picture of what it looks like to draw near to God. Don't stop at any, too many Christians stop at step two. And they're Satan rebukers. They're devil fighters. That's what they do. That's what I am. I fight the devil. Don't waste your time with him. Spend the majority of your life drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. I like that, that it says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So anyway, you probably figured out what your next fill-in is, huh? If you didn't, if you've been, wake up. There's three steps to overcoming evil, and here they are. Here's your fill-in. Submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God. And that's where we should spend the majority of our life. So you'll be talking more in depth about this in your small groups. Now, let me just fill in some more gaps here. How does a believer draw near to God? Well, you've got to look through your third eye and chant, burn incense. You got to go into one of those heat yoga things. Is that what they're doing now? Polar yoga, whatever. There's always going to be something new coming into town that make people think that this is how you connect with God. Can I tell you a real simple formula? Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42 says this. When the first Christians got saved in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, they were gangbusters serving the Lord. You know what they did to get strong and stay strong? It says they continued steadfastly. By the way, I'm going to give you four things here. In each one of these things, they continued steadfastly. Like in the Apostles' Doctrines, the first one, did I put it up there? Yeah, I underline and make sure to color-code it and make sure you don't miss it. But that doesn't mean, I read the New Testament once, got the Apostles' Doctrine down, and that was a good stage in my life. You don't just do it once. You continue steadfastly. You want to draw near to God in your life. These are the four things that you should see operating in your life all the time. The Apostles' Doctrine, that means all the teaching of the New Testament. The Lord trained the apostles how to raise up a church and how to equip a church. And so... Jesus, I don't know if you know, but he ascended into heaven. He's there now, but he's ruling and reigning in the church. And one of the things he did was he established his truth through the apostles' doctrine. And so that's why we study our New Testament, and that's why you read it more than once. That's what you don't, well, I read that once. No, you just continue steadfast. Okay, keep moving, Mike. The next thing is fellowship. If you are really into the Bible and you love the Word of God and it really means a lot to you, you want to find other people who really love the Word of God and it means a lot to them. And you want to hang out with them. And you want to, you know, encourage one another to keep the fire going, okay? By the way, little plug for our midweek service. That's why we call it our Acts 2:42 fellowship, because that's what it's designed to do. On Wednesday night, we meet every Wednesday at 6:30 in the Senior Center. in Eagle, and we have a meal together. We have worship. We have communion. Every Wednesday, it's worship, communion, fellowship, and time in the Word, interactive, okay? The next thing here in verse 42 is the breaking of bread. And now you could say that's kind of like our potluck, but it's more than that. It's talking about communion. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. And every Wednesday night, we break bread and we remember the cross. You know, I don't ever want to get so busy with church stuff that we forget the Christ of Christianity. And that's why Jesus established communion at the Last Supper. There's a long story to it. I'm tempted to lay it all out, but let me just tell you. It's so that you'll never forget what he did for you on that cross. So that you'll never forget the greatest deliverance of all time is Jesus on the cross for us. And so we have the bread, remembering Jesus is the bread of life. His body was broken for us. We remember the cup, that his blood was shed for us. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it's all about Jesus. And it's all about the cross. We never want to forget it. So every Wednesday, we have communion together. Every Wednesday at the Acts 2:42 Fellowship, we do Acts 2:42. One more, prayers. You want to have a relationship with God?
Well, then study him. Learn about him.
You talk to him too, you know? If you ever want to have a relationship with anybody, there's got to be a little bit of communication, you know? It's like Linda and I, we talk a lot. I don't think it would make her feel very good if I said, you know, if I never talk to her except I study her. I've read her autobiography. Yes, and I've when she's not looking, I take pictures of her. You know, we've got a relationship. We talk to each other. You want to have a healthy relationship with somebody? You communicate. And so the easiest way for God to communicate to you is through his word, but he also communicates in many other ways. And you learn that as you walk with him. But you pray. You talk to him. You pour your heart out to him. You express your pains and your joys and your worship and your needs. And prayer is so important. Why am I taking so much time on this one verse? Because I think it's one of the best pictures of how to draw near to God. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. Okay, you're all dismissed. Now, we got about 15, 20 minutes. We'll see how far we get. Another time, I'm not going to finish the chapter. So our ongoing process of drawing near to God includes an ongoing cleansing, and that's why in James 8 at the end, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. If you're walking with the Lord, there's always going to be things he's going to say, no, get rid of that. Anybody ever have that happen to you where you think everything's fine and the Lord puts his finger on something and says, I want you to get rid of that. That's part of our walk with the Lord. You know what? I talk about me and Linda a lot. In a marriage, too, there's things. If there's something that stops me from having fellowship with her, if I'm distracted by other things, I got to get rid of them so I'm spending time with her and not all these other distractions. The Lord will show you, and that's all part of drawing near to the Lord. I like the way John put it, the Apostle John, in 1 John 1:7. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's one of the benefits of living right with God. And you live right with God, I live right with God, we get along. Huh? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a constant shower going on. There's a constant washing going on as we walk in the light. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I like this because it makes it so easy. He goes, well, he's not saying, well, if you say the rosary 5 times and then crawl on your knees up that mountain and burn incense at the top, stop it. Well, if you've sinned, you beat yourself in the back with whips and you put chains around you. There's people who've devised all kinds of ways to punish themselves so that they could feel like they're okay with God now. You know what God says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Did you feel the weight just lift when I read that? It doesn't say, if you will just be faithful and just. We're not. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I love it the way God put it rather than religion. You know, if you've been part of different religious groups, put a big burden on you, and you've got a big burden to carry, and God just takes that burden off and says, just confess. Jesus went to the cross for that sin. I'm going to forgive you and cleanse you and start you anew today. By the way, you can do that today. I don't mind, by the way, if you just want to ignore me for a couple of minutes and just pray to God. If there's something you need to get right with God right now, and you just say, excuse me, I keep talking, but I got to talk to God. You go ahead, because that's more important. Now, we're going to move on, for those of you who are going to just stay with me. In verse 9, it says, and this is what I put in your bulletin, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, you think, well, that's a bummer text. You know, I want some feel-good, make-me-happy scriptures. You know, don't worry, be happy. No, you know what? There's times to weep. There's times to feel pain. There's times to feel remorse. And I really believe that the essential elements of true repentance are remorse over our sins and humility before God. You want to get right with the Lord? It's like how to get close to God was the topic today, right? You want to get right with God? Then you need to really experience true remorse over your sin. Go, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to turn from that and the humility towards God. As a matter of fact, here's your next fill-in. Verse 9 should be our attitude towards sin. Okay? It says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. God doesn't want you to just be on a downer all the time. God isn't just trying to make you be depressed. He's saying your attitude towards sin should be this. But verse 10 should be our attitude towards God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Listen to the last part. And he will lift you up. You know what? He's not saying, here's how I want my people to be all the time. Crying. Weep, mourn, lament, beat yourself, be miserable. I think that's a stage we go through when we realize our sinfulness before God's holiness. We go through a stage of going, oh, that's awful. God, cleanse me. God, change me. I don't want to be in that sinful, separated position because sin separates you from God. And you do go through a time, whether it's minutes, hours, days, it's all different for each person, a time of mourning and lamenting, and then you humble yourself before God. And then when verses 7 through 10 are implemented in our lives, the natural result is verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. See, James has been talking a lot about controlling our tongue. If you've been paying attention the last couple chapters, he's been talking a lot about judging others and controlling our tongue. And he's saying, you know, the real secret of it is just being right with God. The real key is submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to him, and just walking right with the Lord. And if you have a right attitude like this with the Lord, you'll have a right attitude like this. It'll change your attitude towards others, towards those around you, because you're humble before the Lord. So I like the way David Gusek put it this way. Humbling ourselves and getting right with God must result in our getting right with other people. If we're right with other people, it will show in the way we talk to them. So we must not speak evil of one another and not judge one another. One commentator, Barclay, brought out something interesting about this phrase, speak evil. He says, speak evil translates the ancient Greek word katalalia. Now, forgive me, you who speak Greek, because I'm probably butchering it. Katalalia, just say it with confidence, and everyone thinks you know how to speak Greek. Katalalia is what the word is. That's what it says. But here's what Barclay says. It's the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential information which destroy the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. You ever catch yourself doing that? You know, every now and then I realize I just did it. I'll say something and, oh yeah, that's so-and-so, blah, 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 and then I go, Mike, you just did it again. Help us, Lord, that we don't speak evil of people. And so your next fill-in, The sin of judging others is wrong for two reasons. One, it breaks the royal law that we should love one another. And two, it takes a right judgment that only God has. You're taking the place of God. Judge, jury, and conviction that you're trying to put, you send someone to hell in your mind. Verse 11 goes on to say, it says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, but he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's saying, you know what? Who do you think you are? Are you the lawmaker? Let God's law make the decisions. When we judge our brother, we put ourselves in the same place as the law, in effect judging the law. It's like, no, I got this law. I know what's right and wrong. Now, there's something that we have no authority to do, because there's one lawgiver, and who are you to judge another? Okay, now we're going to talk a little bit about this in a moment, but the word judge here, another interesting thing, krino is the Greek word for judge, and it actually means to condemn. It's not just discernment, okay? Krino, it means to decide mentally or judicially, to try, condemn, punish, avenge, condemn, or damn. It's like, going to hell. I mean, that's the attitude of this word judge, which is in the Greek krino. It's funny, I remember hearing John Corson was teaching on this, and he once said that the Lord spoke to him a personal word that changed his life forever. He says, God said to me, John, you love him, I'll judge him. He goes, I thought it was the other way around, Lord. I thought it's your job to love him and I get to judge him. That's how a lot of people are, right? Well, God loves you, but I'm not me. I'm judging you. I like that. I really believe that was God speaking to John, where God says, you love him, I'll judge him. God helped me as a pastor to be that way towards people, rather than the other way around, that God might love you, but not me, Here's your next fill-in that goes right along with that. Keep in mind that there's a difference between judging others in this way and discernment. Discernment means you could recognize right or wrong. Nowadays, in the political correct world we live in, you have no right to say something is wrong. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's a difference between you judging and condemning somebody or being able to recognize that's a sin. That's not right before God. Can I give you permission? The Bible gives you this permission. To be able to have discernment, to know the will of God because you've studied the Word of God, and that you could recognize lifestyles and actions and behaviors as wrong. Boy, that's so politically incorrect right now. In today's world, tolerance doesn't just mean you put up with it. It used to be. In the old days, tolerance used to mean that I disagree with you, you have a different lifestyle than me, but I will still love you. That's tolerance. Nowadays, tolerance, they've changed the definition. It means whatever you do, it's right and it's good and it's okay. Did I say that a little weird? Sorry. It's just sick. It's not right. There is a right and there is a wrong. So when we're talking about thou shalt not judge, and judge not lest you be judged and all this kind of stuff, I want you to know there's a difference between judging someone in a way that you're condemning them and true discernment that you know right from wrong. God's people should know right from wrong, okay? So, of course, we got to be able to discern and recognize right from wrong. What if you end up, I almost did jury duty a couple weeks ago. I was on the jury and we're trying to make a decision, and I'm the one that's holding the whole decision up because I'm going, well, I don't think we have a right to judge. So what if he did that? What if he did? It's okay. Shut up. It's wrong. You've got to recognize right from wrong when man's law is broken or when God's law is broken, okay? Now, it's not our job to sentence someone to hell. You commit them into God's hands, but you do have the right to discern. Now, continuing in verse 12 says, there's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge? So really, that should be the main point here. Who am I to judge? God will judge. It's my job to love you. Isn't that good? I'll love you. We'll let God do the judging, okay? I was looking through some of the older commentaries, and there's always a flowery way of putting this. There's one commentator, his name is Poole, and he only spoke King James, so forgive me as I try to read his quote. "Who art thou? What a sorry creature, a man, a worm, that thou shouldest lift up thyself into God's place and make thyself a judge of one not subject to thee." Leave it to the classics. You know, it's kind of good every now and then to read some of these guys. And so James addresses, we've looked at, he addresses a topic of control, our controlling attitude towards other people. That you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be like that. You know, some be careful because parents are often like that, you know. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. You should do this. It's like, oh, be careful, moms and dads. Especially if you have adult kids, you know. Once your kids are adults, you love them, let God judge them, okay? Here's the thing. Our controlling attitude towards others. But now, in the rest of the chapter, James is going to talk about our controlling attitudes towards our very lives. Huh? Well, let me just read it to you. We could finish this. There's enough time. Come now, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You know, you think you're making your own decisions over people's lives, and now he says, who are you to think you can make your decisions over your own lives? Isn't that weird? It's like, first he says, who do you think you are to judge other people? And now he's saying, who do you think you are to think you're in control of your life? Really, that's where James is going with this. I like the way it's worded when we went through 1 Corinthians. We looked at this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, but you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So James is saying, look, okay, we talked about judging others and trying to tell others what to do and how to live and condemning them. But let me just tell you, even your own life, who do you think you are to be in control of your own life?
Well, I've got big plans for me. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that.
How about you saying, God, what is your will for my life? What are your big plans? You know, these two subjects are found together again and again in Romans. There's a section in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. I'm going to skip that. You could write it down because of time. I'm looking at the clock. Romans 14, 7 through 13. He's talking about judging others and not being in control and trying to decide for your own life. Listen, let me just sum it up. Romans 14, 7 through 13 in my own words. Worry about yourself and stop judging others. Save your time. It's the Mike Sasso abbreviated translation. Worry about yourself and stop judging others. Now, speaking of these verses of who do you think you are to run your own life, Spurgeon had a few things to say. Let me read some of it. Spurgeon said this: notice that these people, while they thought everything was at their disposal, used everything for worldly objects. What did they say? Did they determine with each other that we will today or tomorrow do such and such a thing for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom? Oh, no. There was not a word about God in it from beginning to end. So I'm telling you something. If you've got big visions and big dreams to serve God, good for you. That should be your main thing. Lord, lead me. I want to be used by you. I want my life to matter for you rather than, I'm going to make some dough here. Now I know if you've taken the worldly perspective of training on how to be an entrepreneur and how to be one of the Fortune 500 people and how to make money for yourself, you're supposed to think, I can do this, and I'm going to do this, and here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to make a million before I'm 40 years old, and all these things people have. I'm telling you something. James says in verse 16, now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. You know what? You need to humble yourself before the Lord and say, God, not my will, but your will for my life. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take this next Spurgeon quote and use it as your fill-in. Okay, here it is. There are two great certainties about the things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows. The other is that we do not know. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You know, I mean, I tell you something, to be honest with you, I never planned on planting a church. I never planned on being a pastor. Some of the greatest things that ever happened to me in my life, I didn't plan it, but God did. And I discovered his plan, and I says, okay, I went with it. That's what you want to do. Listen to these verses in the New Living Translation, verse 13 through 16. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town, and we'll stay there a year, and we'll do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while, and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. I am totally ruining some of your New Year's resolutions. But I want you to get in proper perspective here, because verse 13 through 16 means that instead of making your own plans and asking God to bless them, you should ask God what his plan for your life is and walk in his blessing. I'm telling you something, all the years I've been in ministry, I've seen people and churches and pastors going, here's our vision, here's what God's going to do, and we're asking God to bless it. Well, did you ask him if that's what he wants to do? I have discovered that you find out where God is and go there. You find out where God is going and go with him. You find out what God is doing and join in. Too many people go, well, here's my plans. God bless them in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. He may or may not. It just depends if that's his will, okay? Find out what his will is for you and go with it. He will bless his plan, okay? He might not bless your plan. Verse 17, last verse here. We're almost finished. I know you guys, is this potluck? Can you smell it in here yet? I don't. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there's an interesting rule of thumb, isn't it? Matter of fact, one of the commentators I read said that this seemed to be a saying in James's day, and James actually was quoting a saying that they had heard before. I don't know. It could have been. But it's actually addressing not the sins that you commit, but the sins that you omit. Have you heard of sins of omission? I think that's what this verse is talking about. Sins of omissions. You're supposed to do something. God wants you to do something, and you got other plans. You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't do a great sin, but it's a sin to not do God's will. Listen to it again. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And now we touched on this a little bit in the first chapter of James, when he said in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained or unpolluted by the world. So true religion has two parts. We talked about this, but I think you should hear it now and then. Number one, it's what you do. Let's just put it the other way around. Most people think true religion is what you don't do, you know? Yeah, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, you know. Most people think that they think true religion is all the things you don't do. No, no, no. That's half of it, keeping yourself unstained or unpolluted by the world. But the other half that most people neglect is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. Could I do a plug for the convalescent ministry, the nursing home, and our senior serving seniors ministry? It's important. So you should be, of course, not doing some things, okay? But it doesn't stop there. God has a work for you to do. James is talking about the sins of omission. You know the right thing to do, but I ain't got time for it. You should be seeking. You want a New Year's resolution? Make a New Year's resolution that you're going to find out what God's will is for you and how you could serve him better in 2019. How's that, okay? And so I think that's perfect timing that God had us go here. just the Sunday before we go into a new year. But I'll tell you what, the heavy responsibility that rests upon the shoulders of those who know God's word. Because I want to end with this final verse, and it weighs heavy on me. Can I honestly tell you that? In Luke chapter 12, verse 47, and I'm reading it from the New Living Translation because it's a little softer in that translation. It's tough. A servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. When someone has been entrusted with much, even much more will be required. When I first learned this concept, I almost wanted to stop reading my Bible. Because I thought, you mean the more I learn, the more you're going to hold me accountable? Yeah. This is heavy, isn't it? I mean, it weighs heavy on me. Because if I don't know any better, then I'm not going to get judged as severely. But when I study this book, and I know what his word says, and I ignore, neglect, or rebel against it, woe is me. So I'm telling you something, folks. I do want you to be those who study and read the word of God, but the more we know, the more we're held accountable, according to Luke chapter 12. And have fun in your small groups. You're going to look at that one. Those of you small groups who are meeting again, it's heavy. You know, we're out of time, and we're going to have a time of food and fellowship. We're going to have potluck. But listen, as we close in prayer, if you don't know the Lord today, and, you know, by the way, you look around, you go, well, I know everybody. You know, we're a small church. But, you know, keep in mind, this is recorded and goes on the internet and goes on the radio. And there's someone in the sound of my voice who will hear this who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. So, Father, we bow right now, and I say, Father, hear our cry. Lord, I pray for those who are listening to the sound of my voice right now who've heard this message, and yet they realize they're not right with you. They're not saved. They don't have their sins forgiven. Father, hear their cry. And you want to get right with the Lord. You feel the Holy Spirit calling you and tugging you, nudging you. Just cry out to God right now. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just pray out and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Because we've already read, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're the Savior. I ask that you forgive me and cleanse me of my sins and make me new and help me to walk. Help me to walk with you. Help me to practice Acts 2:42, that I would draw near to you and study the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Help me to submit to you, resist the devil, and draw near to you. Show me what that looks like in my life. Help me, Father. And Lord, for everyone here, those who are walking with you, we in one accord say, Jesus, be Lord of our lives. Show us what needs to change in this coming year. Show us what we need to stop doing. Show us what we need to start doing. Because we don't want to know the right thing to do and not do it. Help us to grow this coming year as Christians, for the kingdom of God's sake and for our own sake. We bless you, Lord.